Amen. I am one who believes that all of Scripture points to Jesus, and that is to say, everything in Scripture is focused upon one grand central theme, the work of God in redemption, which was accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible's about, from its beginning to its end, Jesus' work of redemption. And the climax of that great work is really the incarnation. It's the birth of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became flesh, born as a baby to a godly and humble woman who became pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, not through the involvement of a husband or any other man. That's the greatest event in human history. How sad it is today that the holiday set aside by our own government and culture to celebrate that incarnation has become overridden with traditions and materialistic indulgences that have nothing to do with Jesus. For merchants, it's the time of year when they make their profit. For consumers, it's the time of year of the best sales. For advertisers and marketers, it's the time of the year when everything happens at best. It might seem this holiday is simply a time for family get-togethers and a time for traveling and celebrations. And so we measure the Christmas season not by the presence of Jesus, but by the number of shopping days left until Christmas. And we measure Christmas itself by the amount of traffic on the highways or travelers on the airplanes. And the best that our culture can offer is that bland and empty expression, happy holidays. Indeed, those who seek to enjoy the holiday season, as we call it, which is fixed upon a remembrance of Jesus Christ, can't even name the name of Christ in the name of that holiday. And yet, for many, even worse, those holidays aren't happy at all. They are anything but happy. They're discouraging and depressing, even painful. For many, it's the most stressful time of the year. And you can ask anyone who has lost a loved one throughout the year or at this time of the year, anyone who has experienced any form of trial or difficulty, this happy holiday is often the saddest and most difficult time of the year. And that is because we miss the whole focus intended by Christmas itself. And whether or not you even choose to celebrate Christmas, whether or not the announcement of a public holiday has any effect on your daily life, the incarnation is a glorious event. The presence of Jesus Christ among men is a glorious event. The glorious, so well captured by that one Hebrew word familiar to all of you, the word Emmanuel, God with us. The second person of the Trinity, the Word who was with God, who was God in the beginning, that Word became flesh and dwells among us. God with us. This morning, that's our focus. And we'll introduce Jesus in that focus. But not the baby Jesus. Our subject isn't so much the birth of Jesus this morning, for he was incarnate before then. In fact, 9 months before his birth, when Mary, his mother, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, even as an unborn child, there is unmistakable joy in his presence. And so here in Luke 1, we'll begin with the joy of Jesus, the joy he brings merely by his existence and his presence. In his very touching account given by Luke of Elizabeth's visit to Mary, we see first the joy to Elizabeth. Now, in human terms, in an awareness of the flesh, Elizabeth should be filled with envy and with jealousy. After all, Mary has just stolen her spotlight. Elizabeth is the older woman beyond the years of childbearing, and what a blessing she has received for herself. She and Zechariah have finally been able to have a child. She's pregnant. And along comes her much younger relative, perhaps a cousin. And the attention that Elizabeth's pregnancy received is now overshadowed entirely by this young woman, not even yet married. But there was no envy. just the deepest joy. Joy not due to the presence of Mary, but of the baby already formed within her womb. Verse 39, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, entered the house of Zacharias, and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped for joy in my womb." You see, the joy of Elizabeth was that the mother of her Lord had come to her. She understood, she knew, she believed. Elizabeth, the older woman, rejoiced in the visit from her younger relative because of the presence of her Lord Jesus. What marvelous faith these women had. Elizabeth knew that this baby was her Lord, and she ascribed to him a divine nature. Elizabeth knew that Mary's baby was the promised Messiah, the incarnate Lord, so clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. She knew her Bible, and she rejoiced at the presence of the unborn child, Jesus. And her joy extended for 3 months as Mary remained with her, according to verse 56. But there's something even more marvelous here. It's not simply the joy of two pregnant women encouraging each other's faith, as good as that was. But we read that the unborn child within Elizabeth leaps for joy. There is joy in the presence of Jesus, even for an unborn child. Here is joy to John. You see, the presence of a baby in one woman brings joy to the baby in another woman. That in itself ought to destroy the wicked silliness of our day that identifies a fetus as a collection of tissues subject to removal at the choice of a woman and her doctor. These were not mere fetuses, as if that means some sort of tissue. These were two children, two human beings. One of them was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate, and the other one rejoiced in his presence. Immediately, directly, and personally struck by the power of the Holy Spirit himself. While in his mother's womb, John leapt for joy. Verse 41, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Lest you think that's simply one of the ordinary movements common to unborn children at that stage of their development, Elizabeth makes it clear, verse 44. "Indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." So great is the joy in the presence of the Son of God that this baby in the womb rejoices in the presence of the other baby, the Son of God, still in the womb. And then there is the joy to Mary. It's a joy pronounced upon her by Elizabeth. Verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Blessed are you, Mary. And Mary responds to that great song, that blessing, with a great song we call often by its Latin name, the Magnificat. Mary responds to this announcement. Verse 46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." My soul has rejoiced in God my Savior. This young woman today might well have been counseled to get an abortion, for she is an unmarried woman bearing a child. And yet, she responds with such praise and adoration. Don't forget as well, this young woman has to tell her betrothed husband that she was pregnant despite the fact their marriage had not yet been consummated. This godly young woman knew and believed that the greatest of all miracles had taken place within the organs of her own body. She had conceived a human child by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that this human child would also be the Son of God. And she has no hint of confusion or bewilderment or disbelief. Nothing to overwhelm her or to cause her to doubt. Simply and completely joy. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Oh, that we would have such simple devotion and adoration today. We make things so complicated too often. Oh, that this song would be the song within your heart this morning and every morning. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And even as we observe the Christmas season and Christmas Day itself, may these words be foremost in your mind. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Note the order of those words. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. You see, joy comes within your soul only after your soul magnifies the Lord. You see the connection? Joy is not something you achieve primarily. It's a byproduct of genuine worship. Joy is not something you really stir up directly, but something that inevitably develops when you exalt the Lord and dwell upon the greatness of His glory in your soul. My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul considers, meditates, thinks about the Lord and nothing else. And therefore, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And so we read in the words of the psalmist, Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Let us have joy in the presence of Jesus, not physically as it was then, but in spirit and in truth. In the promise of the gospel itself, we have that joy this morning. Secondly, we see in Mary's song the power of Jesus. This song is very rich in biblical quotations and references. J.C. Ryle emphasizes it this way. He writes, let us mark, firstly, the full acquaintance with Scripture which this hymn exhibits. And as his fifth point, he writes, let us mark, lastly, the firm grasp which the Virgin Mary had of Bible promises. In these references that are alluded to in this great song, it's the power of God that stands out. Power both to exalt the humble and to humble the proud. First, the power to exalt the humble. Notice how Mary puts herself in the category of the humble. So far from being able to save others or intercede for others, as Roman Catholics would teach, she uses the language of one who has been taught by the grace of God to feel her own sins. She expresses her own requirement for a Savior, for her own soul. Verse 48, He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is His name. My soul rejoiced in God, my Savior. See, the greatness of the things that God has done for Mary is magnified by her lowliness. The extent of God's power in which Mary exalts is shown forth by the level of humility and poverty from which He has raised her. So great is God's power. He could take a lowly servant, such as this ordinary young woman, and so bless her that she would be honored and blessed by all generations to come. He has regarded the lowly state of His maid servant. Behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. Notice how thoroughly Mary ascribes praise to the God who has blessed her, rather than to exalt herself in that blessing. That's humility. And to broaden that same idea beyond Mary's own experiences, we read in verse 52, He has exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. That's God's power, so marvelously experienced by the humble, by the lowly. Again, to quote J.C. Ryle, humility is the highest grace that can adorn the Christian character. It is a true saying of an old divine that a man has just so much Christianity as he has humility. Be clothed with humility, Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:5, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that really is the application of this song, to observe the humility of Mary's faith and to exercise that same humility in your own life. Always keep in mind that great connection between the power of God and the humility of man. There's a flip side to that power, however. Not only is it a power to exalt the humble, as we see in Mary, but also the power to humble the proud, to humble the exalted. And that's the substance of Mary's song of praise also. Look at verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. That's the power of God. Note this combination of exalting the humble and humbling the proud not only involves the power of God, but his mercy and his perfect holiness. And so Mary sings, verse 49, in praise to God, He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. You see, God's power is not capricious. It's not impulsive and unpredictable. God's power is not haphazard or disorderly. He doesn't act on a whim. God's power is totally and completely sovereign, which is to say, he exercises his power entirely according to the dictates of his own will and entirely for his own glory. But that doctrine is not a harsh and oppressive burden that we must simply bear because this God who is powerful, this God who Mary declares has done great things for me, is a God who exercises his power in conjunction with his holiness. Verse 49, He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. That's what makes God's exercise of power different from Kim Jong-un of Korea or some other wicked dictator. This is what makes God's power different from Vladimir Putin in Russia. Because God's power and his attribute of perfect holiness never contradict. There is never the least tension between them. And in his power, in his holiness, he is merciful. Verse 50, his mercy is on those who fear him. So please don't ever be afraid of the doctrine of God's power, his sovereignty or his omnipotence. There is nothing too difficult for God. And don't ever be afraid to declare God's absolute ability to do whatever he chooses. Don't be afraid of the implications of that, even for your own life, but sing his praise because of it. Exalt his glory as a God of power, a God of holiness, a God of mercy. For his holiness and his mercy are joined together with that power. Again, verse 49, He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Power to exalt the humble and to humble the exalted. One more thing about God from this Song of Mary that I would identify, and that is the faithfulness of Jesus. I hope you can begin to understand how deeply Mary already understands who this Jesus really is. It seems that every line of this song is connected by reference to some passage from the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, and from identifying her own unborn son as her Savior, to the reference to God's promises to Abraham. She knows Christ. She knows Jesus because God has promised him. Little by little, generation by generation, prophecy by prophecy, Jesus is shown forth with increasing clarity in the Old Testament. And Mary knows that what God has said is true and that what he has promised will come to pass. For God is faithful. God keeps his covenant. Mary sings in verse 50, from generation to generation. You see, God's covenant is, by definition, generational. It extends from one generation to another, and God shows forth his faithfulness. Verse 50, from generation to generation. And in that, Mary knows full well that God is faithful to his own special people. He is faithful to his own treasured possession, the people defined at Mount Sinai. You will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words God said to Moses, which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Peter clearly understands that same thing when he writes in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God is faithful to his own special people. God discriminates himself among men and declares himself to one group, I will be your God. You will be my people. And so Mary sings his praise. Look at verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Now Mary includes herself in a group that goes far beyond her own individual existence. And this great psalm of praise is not merely about her own personal experiences. Those experiences are part of a larger whole, and that's the context in which we ought to maintain our worship as well. Not just me and my experiences, but me and my experiences as part of the life of the corporate body of Christ. God has done great things for me, we would all say, we who believe in him for eternal life. God has done great things for me, we might sing or pray, because I'm part of the body. I'm a member of his people, Israel. That's what Mary's doing. She's identifying herself with her whole nation, her whole people. I am among his special people. God has been faithful to his own special people. You ought to appreciate how Mary is able to transcend her own experiences in this song. It's not just a song about her, even her blessing. And because of the ever-present emphasis upon individualism in our day, we need to work at seeing ourselves as part of something much larger than the sum of your own experiences. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and then he has helped his servant Israel. And notice how verse 54 ends, and how verse 55 continues. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. You see, Mary knew how God had spoken. She knew what he had spoken. She knew the promises to Abraham and his seed. And she knows that they are fulfilled in Christ. She understood all of that. She knows that God is faithful to his promises. Let me remind you briefly of that promise from Genesis 12:2. God said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 17:6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. A king shall come from you. He's talking to Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you in the land which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's what Mary is celebrating in verse 55. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. God is faithful to his promise. That's what Mary now understands. God is fulfilling that promise made to Abraham in me. That's her experience. And don't think for a moment the fulfillment of that promise is for the ethnic Jews of today who inhabit that land of Israel today. For we who believe in this Jesus, this Christ child, we who believe in Jesus, we are the children of Abraham now. We are the heirs of that promise. We, the church of Jesus. And God's covenant promise to Abraham is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. We are the children of Abraham. We who believe in this child, this Christ. We read in Galatians 3:6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And then Paul continues in that chapter with an astounding statement, Galatians 3:8. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That promise is the promise of the gospel. So those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Skipping down to verse 14, we read, the blessing of Abraham might, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. God is faithful to his promise. The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to the whole world. That we who believe, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Mary understood that. And that's why she's praising her God for the blessing of Jesus. And she sings of that great promise to Abraham. A promise to Abraham and his seed forever. So let us sing this song with Mary this morning. Sing within your own soul. Sing to the praise of the glory of Jesus. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. As I began our worship this morning, Psalm 34, Psalmist says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That's what we do. That's what we come to do here this morning, to exalt his name, the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great work of incarnation. Thank you for this power, for the power to cause a young, virtuous, unmarried woman who had not known a man to conceive and to bear a son, and that he might bring us joy, even as he did to Mary. Hear us, we pray, and grant to us the fullness of that joy by your Spirit at work in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.